Let's open our Bibles this morning to the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. Once you're there, please follow along as I read the text out loud. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him, but he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Your clothing will be important at the coming of Jesus Christ. In our chapter, you see some who are clothed and others who, in a very real sense, are unclothed. Verses 7, 8, and 14 describe those who are clothed. They are believers who return with Jesus at His coming to the earth. Verses 17 through 21 describe those who are unclothed. Notice the repetition of the word flesh, which occurs five times in verse 18 and once again in verse 21. These are unbelievers who rebel against Jesus at His coming to the earth. Are these unbelievers really unclothed? Are they fighting the battle of Armageddon in the buff? Would we call this the battle of the buff, as they're naked there at the return of Christ? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. They have clothing on outwardly, but they are unclothed from a spiritual point of view. Let me put it this way. They are wearing the wrong spiritual clothing to meet Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah describes your spiritual clothing when it says in Isaiah 63, verse 6, But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Your best efforts fall short of God's perfection. You stand before him as if clothed in filthy rags. If you are ever to see God, you need new clothing. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The clothing you need to, in order to see God must be given to you by God. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, God gives you this new spiritual clothing. He gives you what Isaiah calls a robe of righteousness. Jesus Christ is indeed coming. There are more references in the Scripture to the second coming of Jesus Christ than there are to his first coming. The first prophecy ever uttered by a man that we have recorded is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You can read it in the book of Jude, where it talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, talking about the Lord returning with 10,000s of his saints. The last prophecy you will read in the Bible in chapter 22 of Revelation is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Depending on your clothing, one of two things await you at that coming. Number one, a banquet awaits you if you are clothed at the coming of Christ. Number two, a battle awaits you if you are unclothed at the coming of Christ. Let's take a look in the first 10 verses at the banquet that awaits those who are clothed at the coming of Christ. A wedding is about to take place in chapter 19. The idea of a wedding should not surprise you if you're a reader of the Bible. The Bible often describes your relationship with Jesus as that of a bride who is awaiting the return of her bridegroom. Believers are in fact described as engaged to Jesus. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. The entire church age, which is the time between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church, is a long engagement period. Long from our point of view. It's been a couple of thousand years. We remember Peter's words, though, that a thousand years is as one day, and one day is as a thousand years to the Lord. And so, from the Lord's perspective, it hasn't been that long. But that period of time is an engagement period. Now, actually, engagement would not be the proper word. It's our English equivalent of the situation. But in the customs of Bible times, it wasn't called an engagement. It was called a betrothal. It was a binding promise for the future marriage, and it was much more serious than what we consider engagement. Of course, most people don't even consider marriage serious anymore. And unfortunately, many Christians are not considering marriage as very serious, as a binding commitment and covenant between two people for life. There are biblical reasons for divorce and remarriage, but so few people are interested in the real biblical reasons. They just are getting divorced for any reason, falling out of love with each other, not getting along, irreconcilable differences, those kinds of things. And so our whole society doesn't really take marriage seriously. And so therefore it doesn't really take engagement seriously. But in the society of the Bible times, these were incredibly serious events, and the betrothal was a very serious commitment. Once betrothed, the couple was actually considered married, even though their union had not been consummated. That's why when you read about Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, having been betrothed, when Joseph found that Mary was with child, not knowing at first that it was God's will and of the Holy Spirit, the Scripture says he desired secretly to put her away or to divorce her. Even though they weren't fully married and they hadn't consummated their marriage, it required a divorce to break a betrothal. And her being pregnant was seen at first as being unfaithful and an act of adultery. Now, we don't consider engagement anywhere near that serious, but betrothal was. The betrothal typically lasted up to 1 year. It didn't have to last a year. There was no particular time it had to last, but it typically lasted up to 1 year. And that's because during that time, the bridegroom would go away and prepare the dwelling for he and his future bride. Usually he would prepare a room or a house at his father's property. The actual wedding would take place only when the father determined that the new dwelling was ready. And then the father would give his permission for his son to go and retrieve his bride. The bridegroom would return for his bride secretly and unannounced to take her to her new home. She would therefore have to remain ready and watchful for his imminent return. He could come at any time. Now, ladies, think about that. This is romantic in a sense that we have lost. We don't understand this level of romanticism anymore. But think about it from a lady's point of view. Gals, most of you like to look nice all the time. And most of you accomplish that very well, I might say. All of you here this morning look extremely nice. I've never seen a nicer looking group of women gathered in any one place at any time. But women, you know, they like to look nice. They use cosmetics, for example. Not too many men are using cosmetics yet. If you are, we'd like to talk to you. But women use cosmetics. By the way, in my studies, I just thought I'd bless you with this. Cosmetics comes from the word cosmos, the original word cosmos, which one of its meanings is order out of chaos. And so I just thought I'd share that with you just as a moment of encouragement there. So anyway, ladies, they like to look nice, and we like them to look nice. And so, especially on your wedding day, oh, the preparations that go into your, you know, just walking down the aisle and the gown and the hair and the makeup and the shoes and stuff you can't even see. You know, I mean, just all this stuff that goes into being a beautiful bride. Now, here you are, and you're betrothed. And you're waiting for your bridegroom to return, and he could come at any moment. In the middle of the night, you could hear him and his wedding party, and you would have to get up and get your wedding dress on and do your hair and your makeup. And I mean, you needed to be ready when he got there to the door. And so, yes, it's romantic, but there's an aspect to it that requires a lot of preparation as well. And so you have to, I don't know if you went to sleep with makeup on or if they even wore makeup back then, but I mean, you were just ready all the time and had this heightened sense of awareness. Now, how beautifully all this pictures for us our relationship to Jesus Christ. And you've seen that as I've described this to you, of course. And let me just go over it quickly. We are betrothed to Him. He is away at His Father's house preparing a place for us. That's what he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And we talk about our heavenly mansion, but that has to do with this wedding custom that the bridegroom would go away to prepare the home where the bride and groom would live. Scripture says that he will return to take us home, and we are to be ready and watchful for his imminent, any moment, return. And from a spiritual sense, that encourages us to be spiritually ready, not to be involved in questionable behaviors and beliefs, but to be ready when Jesus Christ returns. Any wedding requires a great deal of preparation. The first six verses summarize the first 18 chapters of the book as if they were preparations on earth for the upcoming wedding. And so in verse 1 we read, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation, glory, and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. After these things, after the first 18 chapters, after the vision of the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1, after the revealing of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, after the rapture and reward of the church in chapters 4 and 5, after the wrath of the seven-year great tribulation in chapters 6 through 18, after these things, Jesus Christ will come in his second coming. Verse 2, true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said again, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. These two verses summarize what we saw in chapters 17 and 18. There we saw what the Revelation calls Babylon. In chapter 17, a religious system that will dominate the world for most of the end, most of the tribulation. And in chapter 18, a rebuilt city that will be the center of the world's commerce in the great tribulation. God will burn Babylon. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapters 4 and 5, we saw that the 24 elders is a name given to the church that has been raptured to heaven. The church is raptured and rewarded prior to the great tribulation. The four living creatures mentioned here are angels called cherubim who lead the worship around God's throne. Verse 5 and 6, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. There are others in heaven, angels and the servants who fear Him, both small and great. This great multitude would include the Old Testament saints, the martyrs of the Great Tribulation. What we're getting here is a glimpse of the wedding party and all of the guests at the wedding. Alleluia occurs, it might be interesting for you to know, in the New Testament only these four times. Nowhere else in the New Testament. You would think a word like that, that we say all the time, would be all over the Bible. Alleluia, the Greek form of hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, praise Yahweh, occurs only these four times for obvious emphasis that this is the moment when all of the multitudes of God's redeemed praise the Lord and lift Him up. He is returning to claim once and for all that which is His by right of His sacrifice on the cross. And so it's a great moment. I don't want to put a burden on anybody, but I was thinking about this, and I'm wondering, even in my own life, if we don't say praise the Lord a little bit too often. And you might think, well, that's funny. What's wrong with that? Do you ever say things when you just don't know what to say? And, you know, people say, you know, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, I'm doing fine. How's your wife doing? Oh, praise the Lord, she's doing fine. It becomes kind of like, you know, really what we mean to say is, well, okay, or neat, or something. We just kind of inject praise the Lord in everything that we say. I'm not saying it's wrong, but we ought to do it with some meaning. The words that we speak ought to have real meaning. And they ought to be able to be those words that focus people's attention. And so don't take that as a burden in the sense that you can't say this anymore. Don't go out to the picnic this afternoon and, you know, put tape over your mouth or think that we're going to get bummed out if you say praise the Lord. I mean, if you really mean praise the Lord, fine. But isn't it interesting? Only four times in all of the New Testament, the word that is one of the most common words in our vocabulary. Now, your attention is turned to the preparations of the bride in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It says here that you, if you're a Christian, were granted or given a spiritual robe of righteousness when you received Jesus as your Savior. Now the Scripture says, and we read in Isaiah, that before you are a Christian, when you are just you're born and you're a human being and you don't know Christ as your Savior, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags. And what it's picturing for us there is that as you go through your life, and maybe you think you want to be a good person and you want to see God someday, you want to go to heaven, and you've seen all the jokes about St. Peter being at the pearly gates and different things that you need to do to get into heaven. And so you think, well, I'm going to give money to the poor, and I'm going to help this beggar, and I'm going to be religious, or I'm going to go to church, I'm going to join a church. Whatever it is that you consider a good deed, and indeed they are good deeds, the Bible looks at those and it sees them as your own righteousness, as if it was something you were wearing and put together for yourself as an outfit when you see God face to face. Now, I'm going to have to gross you out for just a minute. But as a Bible commentator, I need to tell you the real meaning of this word filthy rags that you find in the Bible in Isaiah. The actual meaning in the Hebrew language is used menstrual cloths. All of your best efforts to dress yourself up and to be right with God are filthy rags before the Lord. And that's the best anyone can ever do apart from Jesus Christ. It's the best that Mother Teresa can do apart from Jesus Christ. Or anybody that you think is a saint and is way up there on some pedestal, that is the very best they can do. All of us fall farther short than that. And so if we are to be saved and have an audience with God, we must be given a new robe. Now, when we receive Christ as Savior, we are given that garment. Jesus died, He took our place on the cross, and He was perfect and righteous in every way. And because of what He did, He is able to take our sin and garments upon Him, and He gives each of us that trust Him a robe of righteousness. So when God looks at me, He doesn't see me in my filthy rags anymore. He sees me in Christ's robe of righteousness that He has given to me, and I can stand in the presence of God. Now, after I'm saved, the Bible goes on to say that I have the privilege of adorning my robe. Because it says here in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. It's a gift. It was given to me. And it says the fine linen is also the righteous acts of the saints. And so the Lord gives me His righteousness as a robe. And then as I follow the Lord and find the good works that He wants me to do as a Christian in His name with His love, I earn for myself jewels and precious things that apparently get sewn into my robe of righteousness. And so I, through my Christian life, am adorning my wedding garment that the Lord has given me so that I can be as beautiful as possible when I see the Lord. And like, I know it's kind of a gender confusion here, you know, when we talk about all of us as the bride of Christ, some of you really macho men are having a hard time being a bride. I know that. Get over it. In a spiritual sense, our love with Christ, we are His bride. And like any bride, you want to be as beautiful as you can possibly be on your wedding day. And that is the motive by which we serve the Lord and do work for Him. Not to earn anything or to add anything to my own stature as a Christian, just so I can be as beautiful as possible for the one who saved me. And anyone who's ever been in love understands you want to look nice for the one that you love, at least for a little while. At least until you get married, you know, and then it really doesn't matter. But it should, but it doesn't. You know, I love that. There's a Donald Duck cartoon where he marries Daisy Duck, and the day after they get married, she's in the kitchen smoking and her hair's in rollers and drinking a cup of coffee, and he's horrified, you know, at what he's done. But hopefully we will maintain some love for one another and look nice. But anyway, that's what's being talked about here. You don't earn or add to your salvation, you can't, but you do earn rewards which are sewn into the fabric of your garment and adorn your robe. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. After the bridegroom returned for his bride, a banquet would be held. It seems here in our text that the banquet will be held on earth at the coming of Jesus Christ. Those who are called to it are Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, and the saints on earth who survived the great tribulation. Now, keep this picture in mind of the wedding with the bride and the guests. The bride is not the guests, and the guests are not the bride. Now, I only say that to remind you that as you read the Scripture, especially prophetic portions of Scripture, it is important that you keep groups distinct. The Church of Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost, and it lasts up until the rapture when it's taken to heaven. There was no church in the Old Testament or up until that time. There were believers, don't get me wrong. But the church is a New Testament revelation, a New Testament mystery being revealed. Tuck that away in the back of your mind. Eventually you're going to talk to people or hear something about the church in the Old Testament and how we're just an extension of that church. The Old Testament dealt with the nation of Israel. The New Testament deals with Israel and the church, and they are still distinct. And When the church is removed, God will again deal with Israel, national Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. And if you don't understand the distinction between these various groups, you will never understand Bible prophecy. And people who don't understand Bible prophecy, who read Revelation and think, well, I don't know what's going on here, it's all spiritual, get whatever you want out of it, they are people who mix these groups together, and that is one of their big problems. God is dealing with different groups in different ways. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I wonder if angels worry that when they're sent on these assignments, men are going to bow down and try and worship them. I mean, this would be pretty scary if you're an angel, because this is what Satan wanted. He wanted men to worship him. And frequently in the scriptures, when angels appear, they are so brilliant and overpowering that men have a tendency to want to worship them, and they have to quickly correct them. John knew better than this. He was with Jesus. He was one of the apostles. He'll do this again. Later on in the book, he's going to fall down and try and worship an angel again. All I can say is that it's an overwhelming experience, and the experience gets the better of him. There's a whole teaching there, by the way. We won't talk about it too much this morning, but you need to be careful that experience doesn't begin to overwhelm your intelligence as a Christian. Let me put it this way. God made us all differently, and boy, am I thankful for that. But we have different personalities, and in the Christian church, some people are more given to emotion, and some are more or less given to emotion. They seem, you know, not so moved or whatever. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong either way on either end of the spectrum. It's just how God made you. And so I don't want anybody to be like me, and I don't want to be like anybody else. I'm just me. I'm the only me. And anyway, those of you have children at home, recognize that. But anyway, that's just who we are. But people who are given to emotion and experience have a tendency to kind of check out on reality sometimes, and the experience becomes more important to them than the truth. And John, who ought to have known better, was overwhelmed by this experience he was having, receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though he knew not to worship angels, he was caught up in that moment of experience, and he did something that was not validated by Scripture. And so it's important that whatever you get into as an experience, that you can validate it by Scripture, that it is actually scriptural. Your experiences are very real, but they're not always right. When we point out some of these things to people, they get angry. They think we're quenching the Holy Spirit. Well, you're not quenching the Holy Spirit if you're pointing out something that's wrong, because the Holy Spirit doesn't do things that are unscriptural and wrong, no matter how real they seem. And so a few years ago, when all these people were barking like dogs and laughing uncontrollably, and people still do that today in some churches, guys, it's just wrong. It's not the Holy Spirit. It is experience overwhelming people, and it is not verified in the Scripture. And so be careful about that. The other thing that's interesting to note here from a doctrinal standpoint, the angel says, don't worship me, only worship God. And as you think about that, you remember several instances in the Scripture where Jesus Christ, while he was on earth and afterwards, received worship unto himself. My favorite is Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Oh, I don't believe it. I'd have to see it to believe it. And Jesus appears to them again with Thomas there, and Thomas says, oh, my Lord and my God. And when he says that, Jesus is receiving worship as Lord and as God. And Jesus doesn't say, ho, don't do that. In a few years, the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to point out that I'm not really God. No, he doesn't do that at all. He receives worship because he was and is and always will be God. In fact, that's one of my favorite areas of Scripture. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, just say, you know, I'd love to believe you. Get those little magazines every month. I'd love to, you know, do that. But can you explain to me why Thomas worshiped Jesus Christ as if he was God, and why Jesus didn't do anything about it? And they can't, because you can't. It's impossible because he is God, and that's why he was being worshipped. And so it's a very interesting point that the angel makes for us. Now, the purpose of prophecy, we're told here, is to reveal Jesus Christ. The spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means that prophecy is to reveal Jesus. This book, I've told you before, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the book of revelations. Though it includes many visions and revelations in that sense, it is the single revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study prophecy and the Bible in general, it is to reveal to you Jesus Christ. He is its subject. He is its theme. It is indeed true. Every page of the Bible reveals Jesus Christ. I still struggle with that because I haven't figured it all out yet and never will. But as you study more and more, you find that Jesus is revealed on every page of Scripture. And it's a joy to discover that treasure. And so the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is to inspire us to see the Lord. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will be a banquet for those in heaven and on earth who are clothed in his righteousness. But it will be a battle for those on earth who are unclothed, those who are clothed in their own righteousness, the filthy rags that we talked about. And so in verses 11 through 21, a battle awaits you if you are unclothed at the coming of Christ. The closing months of the seven-year Great Tribulation will feature great military activity on the earth. There will be a series of battles in the Middle East. Apparently, they're triggered when the Antichrist goes into the temple at Jerusalem and says, "Guess what? I'm God." And he wants the whole world to worship him. Not everyone will want to do that in some of these places, and it will trigger some warfare on the earth. In Revelation 16, you saw that God would supernaturally draw all the armies of the world into a conflict in the Valley of Megiddo. They will be fighting each other, or at least poised to fight each other. Jesus will return with his bride in the midst of that great battle on earth, what we call the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. The armies of the world will be engaged against one another, but as Jesus returns, they decide to join forces against him because he is the common enemy that they all hate. They've hated God throughout the entire tribulation. Now as Jesus returns, they vent their fury upon him. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Your Savior is faithful. Of course he is. But that's one of the first things that we doubt when we are having difficulties. Jesus is faithful in an intellectual sense to us until something's not right in our life, and then we wonder if he's going to be faithful to the promises that he made to us because they don't seem to be working out exactly how we had anticipated. And so we're told he is faithful, and indeed he is. And the older you get as a Christian and the more you're able to look back on your life, the more you are sure that he is faithful. It doesn't matter whether you're sure or not, he still is faithful. But we're just not always sure. If you're looking to the future, sometimes we wonder still, will he be faithful? And we need to be reminded and encouraged that, yes, he will be, because he is. It is his nature. It says here he is true. Of course he is, but we struggle with that as well. We don't really know anybody who is true. Even the best of us, in our best moments, have a hard time communicating truly and telling only the truth in a way that is most accurate, loving, and wonderful to the person being spoken to. We are given to what we would call white lies. We are given to telling things that leave out essential details. We do these things, and so it's hard for us to think of anybody being absolutely true because we've never known anyone like that. But Jesus is. And it says here he is righteous, which one of its meanings is that he does is that everything he does is right, and it flows from proper motives. Everything that the Lord allows into your life, everything that happens to you, is right for you. Doesn't seem that way. You don't like it. But the Lord allows it for only the purest motives to draw you closer to Him, sometimes to discipline you, sometimes to disciple you, but always with a right motive. One thing He must do, it says here, is judge and make war with all those who refuse to have their sins judged instead at the cross. It's really simple. If you're not a Christian, you can solve the problem of eternal life by trusting Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. God must judge sin. He's judged your sin at the cross on Jesus. Or, eventually, He's going to have to judge you for your own sin. Those are the only two possible alternatives. Every generation has been given ample opportunity to have Jesus be their Lord and Savior. But there comes a point in the life of every man, woman, and child when it is appointed to them once to die, and then after that comes judgment. And if Jesus has not taken their sins upon Himself, if they have not trusted Him alone for salvation, they'll have to be judged for their own sins. They're already dressed in filthy rags. Their best righteousness is nothing before God. Their sins only weigh them down further. There will be no doubt among those who are unsaved when they stand before the Lord that they deserve nothing but eternal separation from God. And they will know that they have rejected the one who died for them and loved them. It's a very serious thing that's happening here. As we look at Revelation, with all the excitement that we have, we need to realize that when Jesus comes back, it will be a time when He must judge those who have rejected Him. Verse 12 says, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. His appearing and His appearance is going to be terrifying for those who have refused His offer of salvation. I won't speculate on His secret name, because you're told right out that no one knows it except Himself. And, you know, when the Bible says, you can't know this, nobody knows it, and then sometimes people come along and say, now, let's think about this for a minute. Maybe it doesn't really mean nobody knows this, and here's what I have to say. Well, there may be some interesting things there, but I don't know it. Jesus says only He knows it. Verse 13, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. The word dipped means sprinkled or splattered. This is not His own blood. That was shed once and for all at the cross of Calvary. Jesus doesn't do any more bleeding after that. This is the blood of His enemies, which will be sprinkled or splattered on Him as He destroys them in battle. Jesus is the Word of God. He's called the Word of God in that He fulfills every word in the Bible, and as I said, every page speaks of Him in some way. Verse 14 and 15, And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We return with Jesus, and here are called His army. We're not really dressed for battle, and we have no real participation in the battle except to observe His glory and power. So those of you who see yourself as some kind of a spiritual ninja at the return of Jesus and are training, you know, with spiritual warfare techniques, you're just going to come riding on a white horse in white garments that you wouldn't even eat spaghetti in. And you're not going to be engaged in any kind of hand-to-hand combat. There's no secret weapons that you're going to wield. You're just coming with the Lord. Actually, you're coming to your marriage supper, and there's some uninvited guests that need to be removed. Jesus will strike the nations gathered against Him. We're told here His weapon is the word He speaks. His word alone overcomes His enemies. You've probably seen these artist renditions of Jesus. His eyes are burning out, you know, and He's got this sword coming out of His mouth as if He's going to, like, you know, wield it and cut people's heads off and stuff like that. It's an artist's rendition of what we're being told here. What this simply means, as near as I can tell, is that all He has to do is speak and His enemies will be destroyed. And so it's really not much of a battle. It's devastating to those who are the enemies. But the Lord just comes back. He Himself is dressed, you know, for battle and He just speaks, and His enemies are destroyed before Him. And then it says that Jesus shepherds the nations, because the rod is the shepherd's staff. You might remember the Gospel of Matthew, which records the separation of the sheep and the goats at the second coming of Jesus. Jesus takes unbelievers, considers them goats, and he sends them into outer darkness. Jesus takes believers. They are his sheep. They will go into his kingdom for 1,000 years. We'll read about that kingdom in chapter 20. The word flesh is repeated 6 times in these next verses. These unbelievers are not naked, but they are unclothed from a spiritual point of view. We say that they're in their flesh because they've never been granted a robe of righteousness. They've never received Jesus as their Savior. Christians have kind of adopted this phrase, in the flesh, to describe several different things. People who are in their flesh don't have a new nature, they haven't been given God's nature to dwell within them, or most usually Christians, we speak about being in the flesh as if we have decided not to be spiritual for a while, but we in fact have given liberty to our old sin nature, what we call the flesh. And so we come to people sometimes and say, you know, when I punched you in the face yesterday, I was in the flesh. That was something I did out of my old nature in anger and bitterness and frustration. I didn't allow the Holy Spirit to control me. I didn't yield to my new nature. I was in my flesh. And it's accurate because as a Christian, you still have the old sinful nature warring in you. You don't have to give into it, but frequently you do. And when you do, you're walking in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The angel apparently blocks out the sun on account of his own brilliance. All of the world's remaining scavenger birds come and fill the sky. I don't know, when I was a kid, I really was terrified at Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds. I thought, man, you know, this could happen to me. And every time I saw a bird, I was ducking for cover. But anyway, these literally feast on the flesh of the fallen in this battle. We're also to see the failure of the flesh from a spiritual standpoint. They're just getting what they deserve because they tried to meet God in their own nature, in their own flesh, and it was an ugly thing. We're also realizing here that God is no respecter of persons. Talks about kings, captains, mighty men, free and slave, small and great. God is not a respecter of persons with regards to salvation. Sometimes it seems more difficult for the mighty and the wealthy to receive the Lord because they trust in their power and possessions. But he does save the wealthy and the powerful. Wealth and power is no help in the end if you're not saved. God does not respect wealth and power. Bill Gates, I don't know anything about his spiritual life, but he's not going to be able to go to heaven and say, I was the richest man on the face of the earth. So, and that means something to me, I mean, it doesn't matter. There's an equality in terms of God looking at the human race. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. And what they've accomplished and who they are means nothing to God. All that matters is have they given their heart to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I saw the beast, kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. By the time you get to chapter 19, the writer is assuming that you've read the rest of the book. These men were described to you in chapter 13. The beast is the man we call the Antichrist, his false prophet. These two men were the world's hope. The world can only offer you a false hope if it is hope apart from a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Anything else that the world ever offers you as hope for the future is not hope. It's a false hope because Jesus is coming. He is our hope, and we need to know him in order to have true hope. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, that this lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That means that God never sends any man to the lake of fire. He never sends any man to hell. They go there of their own free will, having rejected Jesus Christ. Sometimes unbelievers say, how can a God of love send people to hell? The answer is, He doesn't. They choose to go there of their own free will because they reject heaven. My question is, how can a sane person choose not to go to heaven? Reject heaven. And yet they do in droves, because broad is the way that leads to destruction. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The rest on the battlefield are killed. No enemy on this battlefield will survive. We read earlier in the book that the blood will flow up to the horses' bridles in that day. God offers men a banquet, but they must be properly clothed for it. If they are clothed in their own righteousness, they are spiritually unclothed, and they will be conquered in the battle, and they will be lost for eternity. Check your wardrobe this morning. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you are unclothed. Your best efforts in life, both up to now and in the future, to be good, to do good works, are nothing more than filthy rags. They will never amount to anything more than a pile of filthy rags. If you have given your life to Jesus, you've been granted a robe of righteousness. You didn't work for it. You can't earn it. All you did was believe God and receive it by faith. And faith is not a work. And then there is something more to consider, if you're a Christian, about your clothing. Remember, we pointed out that you have a hand in choosing your wedding garment by your works after you are saved. Like any bride, you'll want to look as beautiful as possible on your wedding day. An anonymous poet perhaps said it best when he wrote, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray together. Father, we always have mixed feelings about these revelations and the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're excited and thrilled because we want to be with You. We want to be in that place that You're preparing for us. We want to return with You when You come in Your second coming. But we're also extremely burdened and concerned about those who don't know You. Those who, if You came for them today, whether by their death or whether the rapture of the church, they would be lost because they have no relationship with You through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to sort these things out in our hearts, that we may know how to love You and serve You and bring the gospel message to many around us. I pray for Your children here this morning, believers, Lord, that if there are those among us who have been putting off working on our wedding gown, thinking that we have time and having other priorities, Lord, I pray that You would adjust our thinking, that we would have again in our lives that sense of imminence, that sense that You could return for us momentarily, any moment, and that we would live and act and decide and all, Lord, as if that were true in our lives. And there could be a sense of excitement as a bride waiting for her bridegroom. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are not Christians, they don't know You as their Lord and Savior, that they would simply realize, whatever they think, that You think, and are telling them that the best that they will ever do will fall far short of the standard of perfection that You have set, and that they would give their hearts and lives to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.